That is where the focus of our attention is going to be this evening. I've entitled the message, A Christian Conundrum, or A Christian Riddle. I've never preached through 1 Corinthians before, and even as I deal with this letter on this occasion and this series, it's not my intention to systematically work from chapter 1 and verse 1 through to chapter 16 and verse 24, but rather to read the letter and to study some of its large themes, to see the principles that Paul is bringing out as he deals with the issue of this church. As I said, I entitled the message A Christian Conundrum, because in this message I want to deal with a question. I want to ask a question by taking two verses from chapter 2 and connecting them, and therefore posing the question. So this is the question: how is it possible, in weakness and in fear and much trembling, that's verse 3, how is it possible to be in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and yet at the same time to say, we have the mind of Christ? That's verse 16. It seems a contradiction. It seems a confusion. And yet Paul does it. As we've looked at the few chapters that we have considered in this letter, we saw chapter 12, 13, and 14. We've also looked at chapter 1. At the end of chapter 12, Paul says, and I will show you a more excellent way. Paul seems to use pithy, summarizing statements in order to drive home the truth. I will show you a more excellent way. Chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. And there at the end of chapter 1, he writes, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's been dealing with divisions. He doesn't focus on the divisions. He focuses on the Lord. And here at the end of this chapter, where Paul is beginning to address the problems of the church, he says this, but we have the mind of Christ. He doesn't discuss it. He states it. He says, we as Christians have the mind of Christ. He uses these pithy statements to focus the attention and to drive home the point that he is currently making. Now, many of you will know that Paul is writing because of a message that he received verbally from people who came from Chloe's house. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 17, he there says, let me just check, I think. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to... No, that's not the right one. But anyway, I know I'm right, that people have come from Chloe's house with a message. And it's chapter 1, verse 11. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So people have come from the church, and they've passed on a verbal message. But chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul refers to the fact that this church has written him a letter about some of the problems that they have been going through. Now, so often when we deal with the Corinthian church, we give them a bit of a hard time, don't we? We talk about the divisions, we talk about their doctrinal issues, we emphasize their problems. But the fact that they have taken time to write a letter, and probably they have also sent this delegation from Chloe's household, They're not simply saying, we've got problems, don't worry about it, we live in grace, we'll get on with it. No, they recognize their problems, and they have written to Paul for help. Paul has received their messages, and he has received them in a spirit of grace, and he wants to help them, because they're asking for help, and he wants to be able to provide that. So, how does Paul help them? In a way, how does he answer this conundrum, this riddle that I put to you? Well, I want to say to you that he helps them first and foremost by humbling himself. Look at the opening verse of chapter 2. Notice there are two words, just four letters, and I. And then there's a comma. And Paul is making a point here. He is merging two words. It's difficult to explain this in English because we don't actually do it. But so, in effect, he's saying, and I. Like we would say, instead of saying, I am, we'd say, I'm. Paul is putting the and the I together. He is making a point. He's not simply joining chapter 1 with chapter 2. He's not simply joining his previous argument with what follows. But he's including himself in this argument. Years ago, I remember Al Martin speaking at a Leicester conference, and he was critiquing one of the modern translations because the translators didn't make a point of emphasizing and but. They tried to keep the argument moving smoothly, but I'm sure Al Martin would have been happy with this translation of this section, because constantly there are ands and buts. Look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God. Verse 9. But as it is written. Verse 12. But the Spirit who is from God. Verse 15. But is himself judged by no one. Verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. He's building a long and complex argument. But he's here not being the classroom theologian. He's not here being the philosophical lecturer of Greece that many of these people wanted him to be. He is putting himself as part of the argument. He is saying, the problems that you're going through, I'm going through. I am a Christian, I am a man like yourself. He is joining chapter 1 with chapter 2. And let's think about that for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And I, what is Paul saying? He's saying, that's where I stand. The things that I have written about, I have experienced. Now, we mustn't be totally negative about this. We mustn't see Paul simply including himself in the unconverted people, because in verse 30, he provides this glorious summary of what it means to be a Christian. And because of him, you, that's the church in Corinth, going through all its problems, through all its divisions, that you tonight, if you are a Christian, if you know the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ having forgiven your sins in response to the conviction brought by the Spirit, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. Paul is saying, you can put me among the weak. You can put me amongst them, the feeble. But you can also put me amongst those who have been granted righteousness and sanctification and redemption by God because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point that he's emphasizing as he comes into chapter 2 is his weakness. You look at chapter 2 and verse 1 as he goes on. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. The NIV talks about eloquence or human wisdom. If you read the story of Paul in Acts, you will find that in Acts chapter 17, he has been in Athens. He's been there with the philosophers. He's been on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. He has been arguing with them. He has been discussing with the great philosophers, those who were constantly looking for new ideas. But he is not continuing at that same level. Paul is at pains. He's going to great lengths not to pitch himself over and above Apollos and Cephas or the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had been named as the different parties within the church at Corinth. As he goes on in verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, for many people, this might be a clever rhetorical use of words. Oh, I'm not somebody high and mighty. I know what it is to be humble. But it's not a Uriah Heep approach to humility. Over the years, I've helped various men in ministry. And to be honest with you, I've known it in my own experience. You go through a battle. You have the wind knocked out of your sails. And dealing with these men, they've said, "Bernard, I don't know if I can keep going." They feel weak. They fear. And they know the reality of trembling. As ministers of the gospel and as Christians, we can expect, if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will suffer. Jesus said to his first disciples, "Follow me," and that path led to the cross. He said to his disciples that they were to take up their cross daily and to follow him. And Paul is saying here, "When I came to you," verse 4, "my speech and my message," what he was talking about there, he wasn't saying that the gospel was nothing, but he was saying my method of preaching were not in plausible words of wisdom. And there you understand that as human wisdom. The word that he uses for wisdom is Sophia or Sophia, as in Sophia Gardens in Cardiff. It's the word from which we get our words sophistication or philosophy. And Paul is saying, "I didn't come to you with fancy language. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in simple language." And the facts are that having left Athens, he was probably feeling a little bit battered and rejected. He'd been there, arguing on Mars Hill. And Acts 17 finishes with these statements. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." Have you ever been in that situation where you feel that you have given your all? You have offered a reasoned argument for the gospel. You're talking at the back of your head. Somebody rising from the dead? Don't be ridiculous. And then this dismissive comment. Well, we will chat to you again about this at some point. I remember being in the open air on one occasion, and I'd been in quite a good discussion with this man. And he said, I'm desperate to use the toilet. I'll come back to you. I thought, who do you think I am? Do you think I came down in the last shower of rain? And that's what Paul is saying here. They said, "We'll hear you again on this." They said, "We're off. We're not going to come back." And that's how Paul arrived in Corinth. Now, he doesn't make a big thing about his sufferings. He does that at the end of his second letter. He doesn't explain the difference between the unconverted Paul and the converted Paul, as he does in Philippians 3. But he simply tells them that he felt helpless. He is beginning to answer this conundrum. How can that which is weak and in fear also have the mind of Christ? The second thing that he shows us to show how that is possible is that he answers the conundrum by glorifying God. And notice, he glorifies God in Trinity. He doesn't simply glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1. He talks about the testimony, which if you look at the footnote, it talks about the mystery or the secret of God. So he's there talking about God. God as one God. God the Father, probably. But one God. But then when we come into verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and him crucified." God the Father, God the Son. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And Paul is saying, I could have come to you with all the eloquence of human reasoning, but it would have meant nothing, because the only effective work that is done in biblical truth is that which is done in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And he says, as a result of this, your faith will not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, there in verse 5. So what does he mean by the testimony of God back there in verse 1? Well, the testimony of God, as far as Paul was concerned, was the Old Testament scripture. Yes, letters are being written. They're beginning to be circulated. But the only authority that they had at this time written, as the Lord Jesus Christ quoted it, "It is written," was the Old Testament scripture. And he's here talking about the God who had revealed himself in the Old Testament. We can look at the Old Testament and we can see the Holy Spirit there. But for many of the Old Testament believers, the testimony of God was one God, and they didn't have a clear understanding of God in Trinity. But as he moves into verse 2, he talks about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he's there beginning to develop the truth of the Trinity. We worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Paul, who had formerly been an enemy of the carpenter of Nazareth, of this teacher of a new way, he now acknowledges that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and that he was crucified. Friends, we have no message without the obedience and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer a dying world unless we offer them one who has died in our place. That's why we come to the communion table, so that we remind ourselves that we worship a Savior who lived and died, who gave his life a ransom for sinners. And then in verse 4, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we have no message without his continuing work and cooperation. If the Holy Spirit see fit to withdraw himself from a congregation of God's people, the form may go on as it once did before, but there will be no life, because John 3 tells us quite clearly that except a man be born again, be born from above, be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can give genuine conviction. John 16 tells us that he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. No one else can do that. We can plead with people. We can trouble their consciences. But Paul warns us in the second letter that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Friends, we can thump our Bibles, we can thump our pulpits, we can tell people that they are wrong, but unless the Holy Spirit comes and shows each of us the reality of our hearts, then we have got no hope. Unless the Holy Spirit removes the heart of stone that is in every human being and replaces it with a heart of flesh, we will die in our sin. And if we have known this experience, the experience of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then our faith doesn't stand in human wisdom, but rather it stands in the power of God. Not simply, and I say this carefully, not simply being indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to God in three persons. So Paul answers our conundrum by humbling himself, by exalting or by glorifying God. Thirdly, he levels or humbles humanity. He puts humanity into perspective. That's you and I. That's all of us. Notice what verse 8 says. For none of the rulers of this world, of this age, understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Greek culture prided itself on its philosophy and education. It had no time for a crucified Savior. Jewish culture prided itself on its history and its relationship with God. Roman culture prided itself on power, but each, in their own way, rejects and is responsible for a crucified Saviour. In this one verse, Paul shows the futility of all human culture, because with all their sophistication, they did not bow down and worship Jesus the Christ. They did not bow down and worship the Lord of glory, but rather they crucified him. Away with him, crucify him, they cried. Even today, the so-called developed world is saying that there is no place for a crucified Savior. But Paul contrasts that wisdom, that human wisdom, with the secret and hidden wisdom which comes from God in verse 7. James describes this, doesn't he, as the wisdom that comes from above. In verse 6, he says, it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Friends, the wisdom of this world, like the people of this world, is temporary. We are all temporary. You talk to any politician and he has got the answer that nobody else has had. But then, 10 years later, his own party perhaps will be expounding another so-called wisdom. Paul says the wisdom of this world will pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God is an eternal wisdom. Scripture begins, doesn't it, with that great statement, in the beginning God created. In the beginning, God. And he is wisdom. None of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom. Verse 8. In Athens, he had spoken of the unknown God, and in effect, he is driving that home here. The Old Testament has been clear, hasn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 50 and verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Friends, that is true today, but people refuse to acknowledge it. They're exploring the heavens. They're pushing further and further out into the universe. But they refuse to acknowledge that there is a wisdom that holds this universe in place. Paul highlights the limitations of human understanding in verse 11. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Friends, let me ask you, do you understand anybody else in this congregation tonight? You might say, well, to some extent I do, because we're all human beings. But I remember a colleague on the mission field with us, and he was talking about a fellow student when he was preparing for the ministry. They were all out on a mission 1 week. The following week, his friend, a fellow student, a fellow believer preparing for the ministry, was suffering marriage breakdown. He'd left his wife. He said, I didn't see it coming. And that's what Paul is driving at here. We don't understand each other's hearts. You think of the crises that you've experienced in your own life or in the lives of others. You think, I didn't see it coming. And that's what Paul is saying here. If we don't understand each other, how do we understand the things of God? And then verse 14, he really drives this home. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As human beings, we do not understand the workings of the Spirit, and we don't understand what God is doing with us. We deceive ourselves and we think, yes, I've understood the gospel. I know it's important to get right with God, and I will do that before I die. But friends, if the Spirit of God is stirring you and troubling you today, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to call upon the name of the Lord. Now is the day to be saved. Because the facts are, we don't understand our own hearts. And it may well be, as Isaiah says, that we are to call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Because when he has passed by, the opportunity will be past. Paul is devastating in his understanding and dismissal of human wisdom and understanding. But there's one fourth response that answers the conundrum. We have seen how Paul humbles himself, how he glorifies God, how he levels all humanity, but he elevates the redeemed. He lifts up the redeemed people of God. That glorious statement at the end of verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. It would have been easy for Paul to look at each party within the church and say, look, those of you who are following Apollos, you've got this wrong. Those of you who are following Cephas, you've got this wrong. Those of you who are saying you're following me, you're emphasizing the wrong point. And those who exalt yourself and say, you're the only ones who understand Christ, you have missed this point. But he doesn't say that. He's talking to all his readers. He's talking to all the church members. And he's talking to us tonight. And he says, we have the mind of Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And having ripped apart human wisdom, we can look back over these same verses and see how Paul says to every believer, you have got a wisdom which is from above. Verse 6, we impart, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. There is such a thing as human wisdom. Verse 7, he describes it as secret and hidden wisdom of God. This is eternal wisdom. Notice in verse 7 he says, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Friends, wisdom didn't start with you. Didn't start with me. It didn't start with Luther and Calvin. It didn't start here in Wales with men like Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris. It was decreed before the ages for our glory. It existed before the world began, and the world was created by that wisdom. Since the fall of humanity, as a consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve, that wisdom has been inaccessible to the person without God. Notice verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You cannot understand the wisdom of God with human reasoning. But, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The hymn writer puts it in a wonderfully poetic way, doesn't he? Oh, I think it's a lady who writes it. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Do you understand that, friends? You look at the world through different eyes because the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit has made you anew. Verse 12 says, for we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Paul's effectively saying that the Christian is taught by God to think differently, not by human efforts. And this affects the way we live. Paul knew the painful reality of having to admit that his pre-Christian priorities held nothing compared to the light he gained when he became a Christian. There was a sudden change, but he also knows that there is a growing change. The newborn baby has suddenly left the security of the womb and has been born, has got full life as soon as it is born. But that life is being changed second by second, moment by moment. And that's exactly the same for us as Christians. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I know that that is speaking essentially of our sanctification. But I believe it also speaks of our wisdom, of our growth, our understanding. Verse 15 says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. This is vital to Paul's closing argument. And the arguments that he will use with the church as he develops this letter. What is he saying to this church? He's saying, yes, you've got problems, but I'm not going to rubbish you. I'm not going to crush you. I am going to say that this is the unconverted world, and this is the church of God, chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of the Christ, empowered by the work of the Spirit. This is who you are. Yes, you've got these problems. But don't address the problems with this mindset. Address the problems with this mindset. Friends, we still have problems today. My initial question at the beginning of this message was, how is it possible to be in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and yet at the same time to say, we have the mind of Christ? The answer is, by humbling ourselves before a glorious God and recognizing the temporary nature of this world and enjoying all the resources that are available to us as saved Christians. Paul is not out to crush these believers, but to help them to understand their true position in Christ. Friends, tonight, do you understand your position in Christ? With all the challenges that you have, you are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. And there is going to come a day when you will enter into that glorious presence of God and you will understand what God has been working out. May God help us each one to live in and to enjoy the mind of Christ. So let's sing to close this part of our service today before we come to the Lord's table, the hymn 717. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Saviour, I met. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. 717.